Well, we can open to 2 Timothy. We're going to be concluding 2 Timothy chapter 2 today, looking at verses 23 through 26. Let me go ahead and read that passage. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, as we've seen, Paul has been giving Timothy instructions concerning false teachers and those that have been influenced by false teachers, and how he is to relate to them, and how he is to relate to their teachings and to what they're propagating, that he's not to wrangle about words. He's to avoid the worldly, empty chatter. He is to pursue faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so that even in the face of so much of this false teaching, this apostasy, he is to stand firm. And as we saw last time, Paul emphasized and illustrated this, his admonitions to Timothy by the analogy of a large house and various vessels. That there were some vessels within this large house which represented the professing church, the visible church. That there were vessels for honor, some for dishonor. Both are within the professing church. They're true believers, they're false believers. And if Timothy is to be a vessel for honor, then he is to cleanse himself from these things, cleanse himself from the false teaching, the influences, the practices, methodologies, doctrines of these false teachings. And this is how the Christian is to live their life, is to cleanse themselves from these things. And he does this by fleeing from them. He flees them, has nothing to do with them, and also by pursuing. And John, the Apostle John over in 1 John, emphasizes this necessity for a true Christian of this cleansing. In chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, that is Jesus, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. So there's true evidence of a new birth, and that new birth is the practice of righteousness. And in chapter 3, verse 3, John stated, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're to bear the image of the one who begot us. That's what the Christian life is about. And this is who Christians pursue the Christian life with. Which is why he stated in verse 22 that Timothy is to flee these youthful lusts, pursue these Christian attributes with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I didn't emphasize it last time, but just that little word with, that preposition, meta, in the Greek, when it's with the genitive, it means among or in partnership with. This is who we're to partner with in the Christian life, is those who are calling on the Lord from a pure heart. Remember 2 Corinthians 6:14? What partnership does light have with darkness? What fellowship does a Christian have with a non-Christian? None. So that's not who you're to pursue the Christian life with. We pursue the Christian life with those who are calling on the Lord from a pure heart, who are abstaining from wickedness. Because you have a shared nature. See, when a person is born again, when the Spirit of God comes into their life and changes their heart and their mind, they have a changed nature, and this changed nature gives them a love for everything they were at one time opposed to. They love God as God, all His attributes. They love the things of God, His Word and His truth, His means, everything about Him. And that's who you want to share the Christian life with, is those who share this love, who have the same nature that you've been given. Because an unsaved nature can have no fellowship with the saved nature. So this is whom Paul is telling Timothy, this is who you pursue the Christian life with. Not with the false teachers, not with those who are being influenced by him. You're to flee all that. And then in verse 23, he gives another command. A command that is in contrast to the command to pursue. He says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. That word refuse, it's present tense, something that Timothy is to continuously, habitually to be doing as a minister, as a pastor. He is to refuse to become involved. It means to beg off of, to not associate with. And he's to refuse what? Speculations. He was told, Paul told Timothy over in 1 Timothy 4, 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So there's a command what not to do, a command what to do, a negative and a positive. Here, he is to avoid these things, these speculations. Over in Titus, Paul told Titus in Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. So there's to be this rejection, no association with. And this is what Timothy is to have with these speculations. See, when Timothy is, or Paul's telling Timothy to not associate with these, and the word speculations literally means disputes or arguments or debates. He's not referring to the activity itself, but he's referring to the way it's done, how it's done, what characterizes the debate. That's why he defines the type of debate, foolish and ignorant. It's an argument against truth. It's not arguing from truth, it's an argument against truth. It's against the clear, unambiguous meaning and teaching of Scripture. That is a foolish and ignorant speculation. It's not an honest, sincere inquiry, a real desire to learn and to grow and to understand. But rather it's to deny, to explain away a clear meaning, to alter a particular doctrine. And they only go to the Bible to find support for their opinion, not go to the Bible to see if the Bible supports their opinion. Now this past week, I got another phone call from a guy who, I guess he's made it his mission in life to try to dissuade people from certain doctrines, but calls himself Nelson. But it's the second time he's called me in about 2 months, and he calls up sounding very sincere. Oh, can I speak to a pastor or a teacher there? I have a question about the Bible. I'd like to learn, know something here. I have a question. And so I said, sure, go ahead, ask. And he goes, in John 17:3, it says, Jesus says that we're to worship the one true God. Well, why do you teach that Jesus is God and the Trinity? And so he's acting as though, he starts out acting as though he's wanting to ask a sincere question, but all he's wanting to do is challenge the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's just some Jehovah's Witness who's made it his ambition to be dishonest and to go about and try to enter into this type of foolish debate. So again, it's not a reasoning from the Bible. They're reasoning against the Bible. They're trying to refute what the Bible clearly teaches that's in the Bible from cover to cover. And so that's what these debates, these speculations are characterized. They're characterized by being foolish. That word foolish there, the Greek word is moros. It's where we get our word moron. In other words, they're just moronic. They're nonsensical. They don't derive from truth, and they don't come from truth. Paul told Timothy, or Titus rather, Titus 3:9, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless because they're from human wisdom. They derive from human wisdom. Yes, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are above human wisdom, but there's nothing that's against wisdom. So all their arguments, they're from human wisdom. They're not from divine revelation. It's unsupportable by the Bible. It tries to argue against what the Bible clearly teaches, and its basis is entirely rests on human reason. Might seem right, seems logical, seems to hold some merit. Just think of the arguments against the doctrine of election. They all boil down to one argument. That's not fair. You're right, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not the God that I know of. That doesn't seem right. Arguments for universalism, they might seem right. They seem, so in keeping with the God that people imagine. All the teachings on self-esteem, and we could go on and on and on about all these arguments, all these speculations, denying a literal hell, all these things. These are foolish speculations. Proverbs 28:28-6 tells us, he who trusts in his own heart, what? Is a fool. Do not lean on your own understanding. Right? You trust in the Lord with all your heart. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that the world in its wisdom has not come to know God. It can't in any way whatsoever come to a true knowledge of God through its own wisdom. Psalm 14:1 tells us the fool says in his heart there is no God. He's not saying he's an atheist. He's just saying there's no God like the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not a triune God. The God of the Bible, Jesus is not divine. He's a created being. The God of the Bible didn't create in 6 literal days. He must have taken infinite periods of time. The God of the Bible has not chosen whom he is to choose for salvation from eternity past. So the fool says in his heart, there's no God like that. It's all based on human reason. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, right? But the end is death. See, all these speculations, they're not from a pure heart. They're not from those who are abstaining from wickedness. They're opposing the truth. They're not submitting to the truth. So if they're not from a pure heart, they're coming from people who are not calling on the Lord from a pure heart. And that is not who we're to be pursuing the Christian life with. These speculations, not only are they foolish, but they're also ignorant. Only time that word is used in the New Testament. It doesn't mean dumb, it just means without instruction. They're uneducated. What they know wrongly. Maybe it's just a hodgepodge of information that they have. They've taken a little clip of theology from here, a little bit here, a little taste here, and they've kind of created and formed their own little theology. I mean, this is what you get if you listen to Christian radio, because it's just a minefield of one false teaching mixed with some truth with another false teaching with no discrimination made between what's true and what's false. And so, it's ignorant because it's wrong, it's incomplete, it's inaccurate. 2 Peter 3:5 talks about those who deny the coming of Christ in judgment. And when they deny it, they are willingly ignorant of the fact that God has already judged the world at one time through a flood. So there's three causes of ignorance. People can be ignorant just by neglect of the truth. The truth has been neglected. They haven't been taught it. Or they haven't taught themselves. They haven't read. They haven't gone to the Word and studied for themselves. One way or another, there's been a neglect of the Word. Ignorance can be caused by corruption of the Word. It's twisted. It's distorted. It's not given in its true meaning, its true context. You just grab a verse here, cherry pick a verse here and there to support platitudes, and there's a corruption. And so people come to have wrong understandings of passages of Scripture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How much has that verse been corrupted? Also, ignorance can come from just a refusal to learn, of rejecting the light. This was the case in 2 Peter. They're willingly ignorant. They just refuse to learn. And one or all of these will result in ignorance. And Timothy is to refuse these kinds of debates. It's not to debate or argue with those who want to argue with the truth, who want to explain away the clear passage of Scripture. See, people who do this, this is why, as we'll see over in chapter 4, this is why people choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires, right? This is why they accumulate those teachers. Teachers that accord with or correspond with and harmonize with their own thinking and their own opinions about God, about salvation, about Christianity, or at least teachers who don't challenge their thinking or correct their wrong thinking. Timothy is to have nothing to do with these. And the reason he's to have nothing to do with these is because they produce quarrels. These debates have no instructional value whatsoever. All they do is produce quarrels, which is just the opposite of what person the man of God is to be doing. He's to pursue peace, right? Not quarrels. All these foolish, ignorant speculations, they're motivated primarily just by pride, by self, not a love of the truth, but rather an enmity to the truth. It's an evidence of their enmity to the truth. Paul didn't engage in this type of activity. It didn't mean he didn't defend the faith, but over in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, Paul is teaching in Ephesus. It says he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when so he's teaching from Scripture. He's showing them how the Bible teaches and supports the teaching of Jesus as Messiah. But verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul was not going to sit there and cast his pearls before swine who are turning on the Word, arguing with it, opposing it, speaking evil of the way. How often does this happen? What happens when somebody... What are all the arguments against the doctrine of election? They're speaking evil of the way. The way the Bible clearly teaches. And in order to speak evil of the way, what do they have to do? They have to come up with foolish and ignorant speculations. They have to misrepresent the queer teaching of the Bible, set up a straw man and represent it as the teaching of the Bible. Then they attack the straw man instead of attacking what the Bible actually says. Now, the Christian who upholds truth may seem to be contentious by the world. And Paul seemed contentious to the world. You know, over in Acts 17:6, remember what Paul and those were accused of? These men have upset the world, have come here also. They're agitators. They're upsetting everybody. And so the world may quarrel with the Christian, but the Christian is not to quarrel with the world, because it's fruitless. Because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. But rather than being quarrelsome, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant, is the teacher of God's Word, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. See, he is to pursue peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He's not to quarrel with the world and unbelievers. He's not to debate on the world's terms using the world's methods and try to convince by superior wisdom and more clever arguments. That's just appearing to natural wisdom. And the wisdom that the teacher of God is displaying and teaching is spiritual wisdom, of which the unregenerate has no capacity to understand. And so it's fruitless to quarrel. So instead of quarreling, that's what he's not to do. Well, what is he to do? He's to be kind to all. That's the positive side. This is how he's to relate to false teachers and to those influenced by them, to those who are caught up in their teaching, in their methods, and in their practices. That word kind that's used here, it's the only time that particular word is used in the New Testament. It just means mild, gentle, approachable. These people should be able to come to Timothy, ask questions, come without fear of being belittled or beat up or made to feel like they're the enemy. But if they come with questions, Timothy is to be approachable. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, this is the way Paul described their ministry to the Thessalonians. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Boy, what a word picture. There's what is meant here by kind. To be approachable. Not to beat them up. Put them down, but to answer the question. You answer it honestly, you answer it biblically, you answer it from Scripture, and you don't back down on it, but you're approachable and able to teach. This is a requirement of an elder, right? Over in 1 Timothy 3:2. An overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, this is in contrast to the false teachers, because false teachers are what? They're ignorant. They're not able to teach. They don't have the knowledge, the ability, capacity to be able to teach. In fact, over in 1 Timothy 1:6 and 7, Paul says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about what they make confident assertions. They're ignorant. They're incompetent. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. They're not dumb or unintelligent. They're just wrong. They have a wrong theology. And so he's to teach them, able to teach them, to communicate truth to communicate the doctrine. Over in Titus 1:9, again a requirement of the elder, that he's holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. See, that's what it means to be able to teach. It's not only uphold the true, but to refute the false. So the goal here is not to win an argument. The goal is to lead to correction, to right thinking, to repentance, and to embracing of the truth. In Jeremiah 3:5, God said, I will raise up for them shepherds after my own heart who will feed my people on knowledge and understanding. That's what it's feeding on knowledge. Feeding with knowledge, understanding the right teaching of the law and the right teaching of the word and the right application of that word. It's not just the bare letter of what the Bible says, but it's the principles that are involved there, the implications, how they apply, how they are repeated throughout the Scripture. Again, it is spiritual, not worldly wisdom. Now, if we're going to be able to teach, four things are required. If you're to feed people on knowledge and understanding. And the first of these is that you have to have a clear, thorough understanding and full conviction of the truth. The truth that is to be taught and the truth that is to be defended. As Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, and we proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this power also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. See, this ability, it doesn't come naturally. It's attained by prayer. It's obtained by study. It's something that is given by God. But you have to have this thorough understanding. You have to have a full conviction of the truth that this is the Word of God and it means what it says. Because if there's no conviction of that, then people are just going to, well, we can let that go. Well, we don't need to be serious about that part. Well, that part's too controversial. We'll forget about that. There's room for latitude on these things. We don't have to be that, we don't have to take the Bible that seriously, do we? And we see this today. I mean, just incompetent teachers everywhere who can't connect one truth with another truth, who can't see the unity of the Bible and the teachings of the Bible, who have no conviction of the truth. If they had a conviction of the truth, why would they get caught up in every fad and pop theology that comes along, every new popular author that is promoting a book? You see, truth can be lost by neglect and by weakness just as much as it can be lost by corruption. What did Jesus or God complain about Israel? My people perish, what? From lack of knowledge. And so, if you're going to be able to teach, you have to have a clear, thorough understanding, or at least know where to go to get the answers. And secondly, you have to have a love for the truth. And a love for the truth flows out of a love for God. That this really is His Word. It comes from Him. And if you love God, you'll love His Word. And it comes from a sense of the worth and the value of this Word. that it's not to have a low view of it, but a high view of it, that it is the treasure found in a field, a pearl of great price. And the only way anybody comes to understand the value of it is because they see, they feel, they experience the value of it in their own life, in their own soul. People that have a low view of God's Word have never experienced the power of it, have never experienced the value of it. It's still buried in the field to them. So here's a lot of truth that is lost. Not from a lack of knowledge. Not from a lack of teaching. Not from a lack of ability. Not from a lack of availability. But from a lack of love. A lack of a low value. John Owen, great Puritan pastor, once wrote, speaking of a time when the church was going through much persecution, John Owen said, "I have the advantage of most here present in this, that I know the contest we had for the truths of the gospel before our troubles began, and was an early person engaged in them, and knew those godly ministers that did contend for them as for their lives and souls, and that all the opposition that was made against them was never able to discourage them. What were these doctrines? The doctrines of eternal predestination, effectual conversion to God, and the consignment of reprobates to hell. These truths are not lost for want of skill, but for want of love. We scarce hear one word of them. We are almost ashamed to mention them in the church, and he that does it will be sure to expose himself to public scorn, but we must not be ashamed of truth." And then he gives an example. "Formerly, we could not meet with a godly minister, but the error of Arminianism was looked upon by him as the ruin and poison of the souls of men. Such did tremble at it, wrote and disputed against it. But now it is not so. The doctrine of the gospel is owned still, though little taken notice of by some among ourselves, the love of it being greatly decayed, the sense and the power of it almost lost. But we have gotten no ground by it. We are not more holy, more fruitful than we were in the preaching those doctrines and attending diligently to them." What has the church gained by surrendering doctrines? Queer doctrines of the Bible. Queer doctrines of Scripture. Is it any more fruitful? Is it any more loving? Is it any more caring? Is it any more productive? Is it any more holy? Just the opposite has happened, isn't it? It's because there's no love for the truth. Thirdly, if you're going to be able to teach, you have to avoid novel, new opinions. All these fads and trends, teachings that require special insight, special revelation from God. "God told me this, God told me that, God revealed this to me." You have to have some sort of esoteric, subjective, mystical impression. You've got to avoid all that. Avoid novel, new opinions that claim that you have to have this superior knowledge of the original languages. Oh, this is what the original Hebrew says. This is what the original Greek says. Listen, knowing the original language doesn't change doctrines. It helps highlight some and bring to light some things and to emphasize things. But it's not going to come up with anything new or novel. All these calls to rethink age-old doctrines that were held by generations of Christians that were held, or doctrines that were held and taught and defended, even died for, but now are grown indifferent to. People went to the stake under Bloody Mary because they refused to agree with the Roman Catholic doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the communion elements. People were burned for that, went to the stake for that. Today, that's not even a consideration. Why would you die for something that inconsequential, people would say today? Most have just grown indifferent to the doctrines of the Bible. And because they've grown indifferent, they latch on to every new and novel thing that comes along. But isn't this exactly what Peter warned of in 2 Peter 2? False teachers who come in and they secretly introduce destructive heresies. Why are they destructive? Because they spread like gangrene. They creep in unnoticed, Jude says. See, it's subtle. Comes in as novel, new, exciting. You can't be able to teach if you ride every wave that comes along. And fourthly, to be able to teach, you have to have the ability to discover, to discern, to expose and refute all the cunning, artful, subtle twists and turns of crafty people, people who want to craftily change the word, all the plausible sounding reasoning and arguments, all the deceptions, the redefinitions, the alterations, all the sleight of hand that's used to lead people astray. Isn't that what Paul just wrote in Titus 1:9? To refute those who contradict. You can't get hoodwinked by all the stuff that's coming at us today. Or say, well, that really doesn't matter. You believe what you believe. I'll believe what I believe. It doesn't matter. We'll just all come together for a big group hug and we'll call it church. We don't get involved in doctrine. Doctrine's too divisive. So he has to be able to teach. Then patient when wronged. Again, the only time this word is used in the New Testament. When you teach God's Word as God's Word, with the authority of God's Word, and say, thus says the Lord, and tell people that what they believe is wrong and not true, then that teaching is not always going to be appreciated. It's going to be met with opposition. It's going to be met oftentimes with ridicule, with false accusations, with slander. Sometimes it'll just be met with apathy and indifference. You know, you get a little pat on the head and they shuffle you off and say, you go over there in your corner. We'll be over here with the enlightened ones where the crowd is. So you have to be patient when wronged. This is an attribute of God. God is infinitely patient, isn't He? Long-suffering. So when you're wronged for the sake of the truth, when that happens, you just hold to the truth and you commit the rest to God. So this is what the Lord's bondservant. He's not to be quarrelsome, but He's kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. And then Paul talks about now the manner in which this correction is to be given, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. See, the correction is given in gentleness. It's courtesy, considerate, not gruff, abusive name-calling. I'm amazed that sometimes you read some websites, you read some blogs, you read responses to certain teachers. People get vicious out there. They get ugly. Boy, there's all sorts of name-calling. There's all sorts of false accusations. I mean, even using profanity sometimes. And this is coming from supposed Christians? Hardly. No, the Lord is supposed to be in gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. it's exactly what Paul did. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Paul changes his tone some in 2 Corinthians 10 from what it has been. Through most of 2 Corinthians, most of it's very conciliatory, it's restoring, it's reconciling with those who had been opposing, but there's still a group, still a faction within the church that's opposing Paul, and his tone becomes a little more severe in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. But still, he starts out, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." And he goes on here, calling, confronting people, asking questions. "What have I done to you? How have I ever hurt you?" And then he's even forced to do some boasting about himself. And then he concludes the letter by even challenging these people to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith. So gentleness doesn't preclude being bold and truthful. But it's not abusive and name-calling. So it's with gentleness. He is correcting those who are in opposition. Just that word correcting. Correcting can have two meanings. It can mean instruction, or it can mean some form of discipline. In 1 Timothy 2:20, it's used more in the form, or rather, 1 Timothy 1:20, more in the form of discipline. "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, that they may be taught," same word, "corrected, not to blaspheme." So there it's used more in the way of discipline. Over in Titus 2:12, we say that here that in verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age." So there it's more the idea of instructing. Well, both nuances are meant here in Paul's use of the word. It's because it's directed toward those who are in opposition, right? That's who's being corrected. And even just that verb, opposition, it's in the present tense. This is what they're habitually doing. They're habitually opposing the truth. Literally means to place oneself in opposition, not just in thought, but in actions. There's a real active opposition to the truth. And so the word takes on the meaning more of corrective instruction. You're teaching the untaught. You're educating the uneducated, showing where they're in error and giving positive instruction. This is not what this means. This is what it means. With the ultimate goal, what is the ultimate goal with this? "If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." Notice the uncertainty there. "If perhaps, may," verse 26, "they may come to their senses." In the hope, maybe, possibly, there's a high degree of uncertainty. Possible, but not probable. But just on the possibility, this is how the Lord's bondservant is to respond to these false teachers. See, opposing truth can reach the point of no return, right? Just a few verses later, Paul will say over in chapter 3, verse 8, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith." They're gone. They're beyond the point of no return. So it's opposing the truth can reach the point of no return, especially when that opposition is willful and deliberate against known truth. Here, Paul says it's out of ignorance. Here, it's out of ignorance. just like Paul, as he said in 1 Timothy, it was out of ignorance. 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. It was ignorance, not a willful, deliberate rejection of known truth. And this is what Paul has just told Timothy, what these speculations are. They're ignorant, right? It's done out of ignorance. It's also uncertain, because so few escape this snare. Say, it's if perhaps may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, it's very uncertain because so few escape this snare. And the reason so few escape the snare is because they see no need to. They see no reason to. They don't see themselves ensnared. They don't see themselves trapped. They don't see themselves under the power of the evil one. See, this is all so that they might escape. And in order to escape, notice if perhaps God may grant them repentance. See, if they're to escape, God first has to give repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. Always, always. I've had people say to me, yes, we can do this, we know it's wrong, but hey, we'll do it, and then we'll ask God for forgiveness later, and everything will be okay. It doesn't work that way. Repentance is a gift of God, bestowed on whom He will. And first, God must first grant repentance. So see, there's two things here that have to happen. First, there has to be repentance. Then there has to be a turning to the truth. And this repentance leads to the knowledge of the truth. Remember, there is a repentance that doesn't lead to truth. Paul speaks of this, that there is a repentance unto death. People can be sorry for the circumstances of their sin, but not sorry for the sin. There's a lot of people in jail who are sorry they got caught, but if they're released, they go out and do the same thing over again. So people want to avoid the consequences of sin, but they don't want to give up the sin they love. And so they invent and come up with all sorts of ways to try to avoid the consequences without having to relinquish the sin they love. Whereas this repentance leads to the knowledge of the truth. So there's a turning from sin, a turning from error, a turning from the opposition. That's just what the word repentance there means, metanoia. It means to turn, walk the other direction. To turn from sin, their opposition, to change their mind with regard to the false teaching, their false practices, false beliefs. And they have to turn to the truth. Over in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul commending the church in Thessalonica, saying, "For they themselves report us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." So there was a turning from something to idols, false conceptions of what they think God is, and they turned to God. So it required a total shift in their thinking, which leads to a total shift in the direction of their life. It's conversion. See, conversion involves two things. It involves repentance, and it involves faith. It involves turning from sin and turning to God, to Christ. And this is the goal that's being laid out here for Timothy. It's if perhaps may God bring them to conversion. It's going to be complete transformation, a new heart, a new mind, new affections, new desires. They're going to embrace the truth. No, they're not going to quibble and quarrel with the truth. They're not going to come up with foolish and ignorant speculations. They're going to embrace the truth. They may not totally understand it, but if the Bible says it, we embrace it as the truth. And there's no longer any quibbling or quarreling and disputing with it. And this involves coming to their senses. See, before, they've just been involved in foolishness, ignorant speculations. But once repentance and conversion happens, they come to their senses. The word carries the idea of just out of a drunken stupor. Remember Jesus' parable of the prodigal son? How the son, he's in with the pigs. All the filth, the mire, he's starving. He wishes he could eat of the husks. And he comes to his senses. What am I doing here? Why am I wallowing in this filth? I had it better off as a slave in my father's house than I do out here carrying out my own course of life. He just woke up, realized where he was. He was wallowing in this filth and muck and mire and eating husks of pods. That's where sin took him. He was better off as a slave in his father's house. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, at the close of it, had to admonish them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. They have no knowledge of God because they're not sober-minded. They haven't come to their senses. They're still sinning. They're not living a life that's consistent with the new nature. And so they have no knowledge. They haven't come to a knowledge of the truth. Therefore, they're not sober-minded. When you come to the knowledge of the truth, come to their senses. They realize where they are. And when they realize where they are, they escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by and to do his will. See, here's the spiritual reality behind all their opposition, behind all the false teaching, behind being sucked in by false teaching, behind all the worldly and empty chatter, the foolish and ignorant speculations. Here's the spiritual reality. Having been held captive by him to do his will. They're in the snare of Satan. Just the verb tense there. Having been held captive. Perfect tense. In other words, an event, an action that occurred in the past with the results continuing to the present. They were ensnared in the past and they continue to be snared now. All with the purpose to do His will. Not God's, but to oppose God, to be hostile to God, to be enmity with God. That's the natural man. That's the fallen man. When was man ensnared? At the fall. That's when he lost his love for God. That's when he came into this drunken stupor and became ensnared by Satan to do his will instead of the will of God. John wrote, 1 John 5:19 stated, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. They're under his power. in the snare, under this, their mind is darkened in their understanding. Well, what is this snare? Paul described it over in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, as a blindness. In whose case, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, seeing there's a veil there. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of God, who is the image of God. So here's the cause of the unbelief. They're blinded in their understanding. See, the fault is not with the gospel or with the Bible. The fault is the minds of those who oppose. They have a natural preference and tendency to sin into the things of the world rather than the things of God. Well, this is how Satan maintains his dominion. This is how he keeps the whole world under his power. This is why he opposes the gospel and the new birth, and why he's willing to interject and substitute and get people on any other false gospel, any other view of God, but the true view. Remember, Jesus accused those unbelievers. They have eyes to see, but they don't see. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear. They don't appropriate it. It doesn't make any sense to them. It's foolishness to them. They have confused, jumbled, mixed up notions. No distinct knowledge of true from the false. No true understanding of God. Well, what is this blindness of Satan? Well, first, let me just tell you what it's not. This blindness, blinding of Satan, it's not opposed to natural wisdom or intelligence. People can be extremely smart, extremely intelligent in all sorts of different fields and all sorts of different endeavors. They can make all sorts of discoveries, produce all sorts of inventions. So this blindness has nothing to do with natural wisdom, with natural intelligence. It's not opposed to that. It's not opposed to an intellectual knowledge of spiritual truths. People can be great biblical scholars, know the original languages, know multiple ancient languages. They can teach all these things. They can lead others to them, but they're still blind themselves to the power of the gospel. It's the truths of it are still hid from them. So this is not opposed to an intellectual knowledge, a theoretical knowledge of truth. This blindness is also, it's not opposed to convictions of sin, to the influences of God's Word on the emotions or on the conscience. It's not opposed to moral reformations and people cleaning up their life. It's not opposed to religious activity and all sorts of benevolence and charitable work. It's not exposed to supernatural or ecstatic experiences. It's not opposed to any of that. What is this blindness? What is it opposed to? Well, this blinding of Satan, it's opposed to the saving knowledge of God. It's opposed to the power of the Spirit, the effects of the new birth on the heart and mind. Again, it's to a true knowledge of God, that true knowledge that was lost at the fall, the true knowledge that's created in the new birth and created in the image of the one who created it. See, many people will accept certain things about God. They may accept God's loving, but they don't like God's justice. They may accept God is merciful, but they don't like the fact that God's holy. So they don't like a whole God. They want a partial God. They may accept Jesus as Savior, but they don't want Him as Lord. They want a half Savior, not a whole Savior. And so, it's not opposed to wrong views of God. It's opposed to right views of God, who God truly is, and the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the holiness of Him and His character. Well, how does Satan blind? Paul said he blinds the mind, right? He blinds the mind. Jesus, in His parable, the sower, relates Satan to the one who snatches away the word before it can have any impact on the heart and mind. How does he do this? It'll just divert to occupy your mind with other things. You hear the word, we start daydreaming, and it never has any impact. It'll just divert the mind, occupy it with other things. Or it'll give just excuses. Well, that's just your interpretation. It never has any impact. That's just that person's interpretation. That's just what they say. I don't like that. It never has any impact. Or he'll cause people to just draw false conclusions from the truths of the gospel. Misrepresent and prejudice people against them. We see this with the doctrine of election all the time. The doctrines of grace. I've got a 30-something page paper written by somebody out there in my file that spends 30-something pages trying to tear down the doctrine of election. And it is full of misrepresentations, full of out-and-out blasphemies, full of false reasoning. It's all from human wisdom. It's not drawn from the Bible. And so this is what they'll do. They'll take a doctrine, misrepresent that doctrine, make that doctrine seem preposterous and prejudice people against that doctrine. This is all blinding the mind. People will misrepresent grace, turn it into license, and think that that's a blinding of the mind. They want to separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. They want to say that certain doctrines are too controversial, so we just ignore those. That's a blinding of the mind. Or he'll have those who preach the gospel corrupt it, to withhold truths. That's blinding of the mind. He'll give people false assurance. They think they're okay, that they're fine, just the way they are. They prayed a prayer, they walked an aisle, they went through a religious ceremony, they had some conviction of sin, they've reformed their life, so they're okay. And he gives a false assurance. That's a blinding of the mind. Sometimes it's through an unteachable spirit. People think, oh, I know that already. I already know that truth. I'm satisfied with my crude notion, my own opinion. Don't come along here and tell me that I'm wrong about that. I know it all already. That or he will stifle or arrest convictions with intentions to do better in the future. People come under conviction and rather repenting of the sin and turning from it, say, well, I'll do better. And they try to reform their own life. And they make promises and they promise themselves. And they make intentions and intentions and intentions. But they never, ever do anything. And so they stifle their convictions with promises to themselves and intentions to do better in the future. That's a blinding of the mind. Listen, Satan does all he can to keep the word from implanting itself and taking root in the heart. He'll do it by misapplication of truth. Again, moral reform. He'll do it by minimizing the sinfulness of sin. You're broke, I'm broke, we're all broke. Sin's not as sinful as the Bible tells us it is. We're all messed up, right? So let's just come together and be messed up together. That's a blinding of the mind. to blind people's mind with religious busyness and emphasizing all the external over the internal. We must be Christians. Look at all the stuff we're doing. We're doing all the stuff that Christian people do. People will satisfy themselves with the good opinion of others. Other people think I'm good. Other people think I'm fine. What did Jesus tell church in Revelation 3:1, church of Sardis? You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Sometimes he'll give people a zeal against error, in order to prevent them from having a zeal for the truth. They have a zeal against the sins of others, only to blind them to their own sin. He'll blind the mind by material blessings. So people think, look how we're blessed by God, and they're blinded to their own spiritual poverty. In other words, Satan blinds people to their true condition so they never seek a true salvation. Only coming to the knowledge of the truth can free from the snare of the devil. And the knowledge of the truth condemns man as a sinner. He is an object of wrath by nature. And it is only the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that can save it and can free them from this snare. So this is why Paul said he blinds to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. He blinds to a true knowledge of self, and he blinds to a true knowledge of God. So people have wrong conceptions of God, wrong conceptions of Jesus. The true knowledge was lost at the fall, and there's a need for this new nature. Paul says in Colossians 3:10, that you put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's what was lost at the fall. That's what Satan blinds to. And it requires a renewing, a new self that is being renewed. That's sanctification. Being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created. A man was created in the image of God, right? And that image was marred and corrupted at the fall. Only God can give sight to the blind. This is why conversion is so rare. This is why Paul says, perhaps, may. Listen, it's a strong blindness. A strong blindness to blind people to the glory of God. And this is precisely the blindness that the vast majority of the world are under. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's the blinding. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. But we chalk it all up to evolution. That is blinding. That is a blinding of Satan. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Rather, they created God of their own imagination, because they have no true knowledge of God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. They're foolish and ignorant. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. That's what they worship. the image of corruptible man, what the mind of man creates God to be like. Every idol is simply an expression of the imagination of the person who created that idol. So there's a strong blindness to blind to the glory of God. And it can only be freed if God grants repentance and they come to a knowledge of the truth. And this comes through the teaching of the Word, that perhaps they may escape the snare of the devil. Do you see how hard it is to be saved? How hard it is? It's not an easy thing the way it's represented today. This is why salvation is described as a striving after God. A striving, a calling, a pleading. Do we see how much we have to be grateful for, to rejoice that we have been freed from the snare of Him? What kind of response that should bring from us to rejoice, to love, to devote your life to this one who transferred us, as Colossians 1 says, He transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. See, the vast majority today who call on His name, they still oppose His rule. They still refuse to abstain from wickedness. They're still in the domain of darkness. They're still blinded. They're in the snare. They're still doing the will of Satan instead of the will of God. For the wise, it's foolishness. To the exalted, it's just too humbling. For the worldly and the sensual, they're not going to part with their lusts. But those who have been freed from the devil's snare, and we're going to love and we're going to serve Him at a level and at a way, and we're going to regard Him in a different level and a different way than all the others. That is what it means to be freed, to be led to the knowledge of the truth, and to be given repentance. And we should praise God for it. Let's pray. Fuck.